Please take your Bibles now and turn together to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. We are jumping into the story this morning, midstream, in the life and ministry of Elijah. It's likely that you may be a little bit more familiar with the story in 1 Kings 18. That is the well-known, well-loved story of the contest on Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal come up against the one prophet of the true God, Elijah, and they call upon God all morning, and they dance and dash themselves and cry aloud around the altar, calling on Baal to come down and answer by fire, and there's only silence. Baal, the god, the supposed god of fire and storm and rain, does not answer. But then Elijah simply calls upon God after soaking the sacrifice. He asks God to answer, and God answers by fire. And the sacrifice is completely consumed, and even the altar and the rocks are licked up by the fire. And God, the true and living God, answers by fire. And then God sends rain after 3 years of drought and famine. God sends rain. And it's right after that dramatic display of God's power and existence and mercy that we come to 1 Kings 19, and we see Elijah in a period of great weakness and weariness and discouragement. And so I wanted to give just a little bit of the context for where we're going this morning. Elijah's ministering in the northern kingdom of Israel. It's a time of great apostasy and idolatry. Baal worship is everywhere in Israel, and he is faithfully proclaiming God's word, but it seems to not be working to him, and that brings him great discouragement. So that's where we are a little bit in the narrative. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, and that's going to be our focus this morning. And then, Lord willing, tonight we'll return to this passage and consider verse 9 through 18. But this morning our focus is verse 1 through 8 of 1 Kings 19. There is a simple outline in the bulletin if you find that helpful. Please hear God's living and active word. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. That's where we'll end the reading of God's word. Let's stop and ask for his blessing. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would minister to us now by your word and by your spirit. Lord, we pray as we've just sung that as the deer thirsts for streams, so we would thirst for you, the living God, and for your word. That we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would hunger for Jesus, the bread of life, the water of life. Lord, speak to us by your word. Give us ears to hear. Comfort us. Drive us out of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray this in his name. Amen. Well, our story this morning, as I've already alluded to, comes after a great high point in the life of Elijah and in Israel. God was victorious in an awesome display of power on Mount Carmel. Baal was utterly humiliated and shown to be a fraud and a false god. And the people saw this and they cried out, "The Lord, he is God." It's actually what Elijah's name means. The Lord is God. The Lord is my God. The Lord, he is God. And Baal's prophets were put to death. After that, Elijah prayed and the Lord sent rain and the drought was ended. It was a great high point in the story, but it was also a pivotal point. A point of uncertainty as Elijah now waited at Jezreel, wondering, how would Ahab respond? How would Israel respond to all this? How would Jezebel respond? Would there be widespread repentance and revival and a turning back to the true God? Well, things unravel and change very quickly. We go from this great high to a great low. And Elijah finds himself in despair as he runs far away, as he receives bad news. And yet as we read God's word, we see that God preserves him. He preserves his life. He shows his goodness and his grace to his servant who is weak and weary. And Elijah had lost sight of this. He had lost sight of God's sovereignty. God being on the throne. God carrying out his plan. And this is all so very easy for us to do. This is so easy for you to do in this world of sin. This world of evil and temptation and suffering. This world that is opposed to our God and to the gospel. This text before us this morning is one that we can relate to in various ways and in various times. And maybe some of you feel this deep weariness and weakness perhaps this morning, this sense of defeat or despair. Maybe you've felt it in the past, or perhaps you will soon feel it. Some of you know the shock of bad news. Some of you are all too familiar with these faint words, "It is enough." But the good news of God's word, the good news of the gospel, is that God knows. God cares. And he is gracious. And he's merciful. He is on the throne. And he has sent his own son who sympathizes with Elijah. Who sympathizes with you and with me. Who sympathizes with sinners under broom trees. Who saves sinners. And he is the ultimate hope and the ultimate remedy. He is the ultimate comfort in despair and in defeat, because he has conquered sin and he's conquered death. He is conquering all of our enemies. He's working all things together. And so this low point, this sad story of running, this story of despair actually offers hope to you this morning as the people of God. It calls you to faith. It calls you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your life and your hope. Brothers and sisters, God's word calls you this morning to put your trust in His sovereignty, in His goodness, and in His grace, especially in times of discouragement and despair. Brothers and sisters, in despair, remember God's sovereignty. Remember His goodness. And remember His grace. Trust in Him. Look to His Son. Let's consider this together more in depth as we look at this part of the story. And I want us to consider first Elijah running for his life. Elijah running for his life. Ahab shares with Jezebel all that took place on Mount Carmel in the day before, including how all of her prophets were killed, were put to death. And Ahab tells her what Elijah did. Did you notice that? Not what the Lord had done. He leaves the Lord out. He says, Elijah, this is what Elijah did. He's the enemy. He's the problem. And Jezebel responds not with humility, not with repentance and faith, not with fear of God or Elijah. She responds with fury and with anger. And she sends this death threat to Elijah, making it perfectly clear that she will see him dead within 24 hours. Jezebel's heart is even more hardened, and Elijah's hit with this news, this bad news, like a ton of bricks, and he is devastated. All of his hopes of Ahab and Israel repenting, are dashed. The fire, the rain, the judgment of God, the clear display of God's existence and power, His justice and His mercy, seem to have the opposite effect on Ahab and Jezebel, the opposite effect that he had hoped and prayed for. And I want you to put yourself in Elijah's shoes at this point in the story. Imagine finding that your great life work, what you had poured yourself into, what you'd pleaded with God for, what you'd risked your life for, all seems dashed in a moment. And all hope seems lost. And then on top of that, you hear that your life is in danger from one who's already killed many prophets. And this is no empty threat from Jezebel. But before we consider Elijah's response to this, what do we learn from this bad news, this turn of events? Well, if you study the life of Elijah and the narrative in 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see this again and again. God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are not our ways. God's plans are not our plans. This is not what Elijah was hoping for. This was not his plan. This is not what he wanted. And yet it was not God's plan to do what Elijah wanted. We also see here the desperate evil and hardness of the human heart. Now Jezebel, of course, is extreme. She is a wicked, idolatrous woman. But all men left in their sins, apart from the grace of God and the Spirit of God, all men reject God. Reject His grace, suppress the knowledge of Him, and no amount of information or truth or evidence or displays of His existence and power, none of that can change the human heart without God working new life and regeneration, without Him working repentance and faith in the hard human heart by His Spirit. One other thing that we can learn from this is that in God's plan, faithfulness does not always bring fruitfulness. Faithfulness does not always bring visible fruitfulness, at least defined as defined by Elijah or defined by us. And a lack of fruit does not mean failure. Elijah is about to run and despair, thinking that he has failed. But by God's grace, he had been faithful. He had done what God had called him to. And it was not God's plan to bring the fruit of repentance at this time. It wasn't God's plan to bring Jezebel to saving faith or to strike her immediately in judgment. And that was not Elijah's fault. That was not a lack of faithfulness on Elijah's part. That was God's mysterious, sovereign plan. And we can mistakenly think that, well, if I'm just faithful, if I'm obedient, God will do X, Y, or Z. If I'm simply faithful, then the church will grow, or my children will be wonderful, or I'll be prosperous. I won't suffer. Life will be easy and go according to plan. God will be glorified. It'll be great. God calls us to faithfulness, absolutely. But friends, life goes according to His plan, not ours. Life goes according to His decree, not our desire. And He will be glorified, but not often in ways, but often in ways that we won't see as glorious. Think about Psalm 127. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city, they labor in vain." It is the Lord who must and who will carry out His plan. It's the Lord who must change human hearts. It's the Lord who must change nations and grant repentance in life. Well, how does Elijah respond to all of this? Look again with me at verse 3. After he receives word from Jezebel, verse 3, "And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." When Elijah sees, when he sees the situation, when he sees and hears Jezebel's response, when he sees that there's been no change, no repentance, he runs for his life. He leaves. He takes off running. Now, is he running in fear? Perhaps. But is he being a coward that some will say that he is at this point? I think it's doubtful. Because he's not afraid to die. We read later, he actually wants to die. He's not afraid of dying. But I think he doesn't want his life taken by Jezebel, who would use that to further idolatry, who would use that to further break off Israel from the word of God. He wants no victory for evil or for Baal. Elijah is not rebuked in this passage for running. He's not rebuked for sinful fear. He's actually affirmed and provided for in his journey further south by the angel. Now, could there have been sinful fear in his heart? Absolutely. Elijah is a mere man. He is a sinner like us. And certainly, as we go on, he is taking his eyes off of God. He's overly focused now on what he saw with his earthly eyes. But unlike before in earlier chapters in the life of Elijah, now there's no clear word from God. Right now, there's no clear direction as to what he should do or where he should go next. It's also noteworthy that God lets him be tipped off. He lets him be warned by this messenger that Jezebel wants to kill him. And Elijah is not wrong to want to preserve his life. Now, if God had called him to stay, if God had called him to face Jezebel, to die there and then, his running would have been wrong. But it wasn't time for Elijah to die. And we're going to see that again in this same text as God preserves his life. And so Elijah runs. He runs far to the south, almost all the way out of Judah, down to Beersheba. And there he leaves his servant. Beersheba is actually a significant place. This is where the patriarchs sojourned. When God's people were very few. When they still did not own the promised land. And so Beersheba recalls God's promises, his covenant promises to his people, to his patriarchs. Promises that he kept. He made them into a great nation. He gave them that land. He had been faithful. But now, what of those promises? What of that covenant? How could they remain his people? How could they remain in the land when they were forsaking him? When it's his own prophet that's the sojourner on the run, driven from the land. Well, Elijah gets shocking bad news, and he responds in a very human way. He responds with weakness and frailty and doubt. He runs. He takes his eyes off of God's sovereignty and goodness and grace. And so we next see him despairing of his life. Let's consider that second this morning. Elijah despairing of his life. Now he's all alone. And Elijah goes even further away after leaving his servant. He goes into the wilderness and he sits down under this tree. This great man of prayer, this great prophet, this man of faith who had just stood so tall on Mount Carmel now sinks down low under this tree. And he utters a very different prayer. Look at verse 4 again. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." The Bible is the Word of God. And it gives us true history, real events about real people. It's honest. It's raw and unfiltered. And here is perhaps one of the greatest Old Testament prophets in despair and in defeat. A prophet speaking words that really are not true. Wanting to quit, saying enough is enough. I can't take it anymore. And the Bible doesn't hide this from us. It doesn't sugarcoat the despair and the depression. It doesn't paint these human characters as the ultimate hero. It doesn't hide the very human response, the doubt and discouragement. And here Elijah in this prayer says, "It is enough." He's worn down. He's worn out by the evil and the hardness of heart in Israel. He's worn down by the refusal, the continued refusal of God's people to repent. And he thinks, if what took place on Mount Carmel hasn't brought revival and repentance, then there is nothing left to do. I am out of ideas. I'm out of hope. It is enough. I quit. I'm done. God, I give up. Just let me die. I'm no better than my fathers. Let me die like them. I've been just as ineffective as those before me, as previous prophets. God, your people are so lost. I can't bring them back. My job is done. It is enough. Take away my life. Elijah's despairing because of the spiritual state of Israel, because of his apparent failure. He doesn't see God's plan and God's goodness. He doesn't see how any of these events come together for anything good in the mind of God. He's lost hope. He's taken his eyes off of God and his truth and his power. He wants to just throw in the towel. He wants it all to end. And notice here how Elijah, as he's at this deep, dark, low point, notice how he's all alone. And he feels all alone. He'll express that later. We'll see tonight. I only am left, and they want me dead. Elijah also may be feeling the absence of God's word. Unlike previous chapters, God has not told him his plan right now. God hasn't told him where to go or what to do. And friends, when we feel all alone, when we become isolated, when we struggle to hear or see God's word, it can bring real despair. Elijah is also physically and emotionally completely drained. He's wiped out. He has been on a roller coaster. He had that great run before Elijah's chariot to Jezreel. He had the great spiritual high on Mount Carmel. He had the trauma, if you will, of killing 450 prophets of Baal. And then the wonder of God sending rain after 3 years. But then as he waited, the shock and the threat to his life from the palace, from Jezebel. This man has been through a lot. He has been in the heart of battle, and it is just all too much for him. It is enough. And he's so completely tired and exhausted, he falls asleep under a tree, not even in a bed, out in the wilderness. And often times of despair and doubt in the Christian life, times of fear or weakness, can be a complex web of many of these things. A lack of faith, a lack of sleep, fear and weakness, sin, loneliness, mental, physical exhaustion, hunger, sorrow, shock, a lack of God's word. And so Elijah utters this sad, sinful prayer. He voices his desire to quit, to die. And it's not right. This prayer is not right. This is not the response of faith. Here is a man like us, as James 5 says of Elijah. This is a mere man, a man with our nature, our human nature, our sinful nature. But I want you to notice that even in this prayer with so little faith, a sinful and selfish prayer, though it's understandable, who is Elijah praying to? Who's he voicing these deep words to? He's praying to the Lord. He is not at all, he is not asking for the right thing, but he is asking the right one. And you see similar prayers, similar desires in men like Job or Moses, in some of the Psalms. And the Bible doesn't hide this. God knows, God hears, God understands our weakness and our frailty. Well, we've seen the response of our poor, weak, embattled prophet alone under the tree, exhausted, weak, and weary in despair. But more importantly for us this morning, what is God's response? How does God respond to his struggling servant? Well, God's response is beautiful and comforting. It's full of grace. And I want us to consider it third and finally, the sustaining of his life. The sustaining of his life. Our story goes beyond this text this morning. Lord willing, we'll get to consider that tonight. There's going to be more interaction between God and Elijah. There's lessons for Elijah to learn, but look closely at what God does for Elijah right now in this point as he's in despair and he wants to die. I want you to see, brothers and sisters, the gentle love and goodness and grace and patience and provision of God to this weak, weary servant. First of all, Elijah's all alone. So what does God do? God sends someone to him. God sends an angel. So Elijah's no longer all alone. Elijah's utterly exhausted. What does God do? God gives him sleep. The angel wakes him, but then he lets him sleep again. What else? Elijah's hungry and weak. What does God do? God gives him food and water. Elijah's in despair. And God's angel gently touches him. He's not rough with him. He doesn't strike him. He doesn't rebuke him. He wakes him with a gentle touch and a warm meal. Elijah's been without God's word. And what does God do? God sends a messenger. God sends his word. And it's very short. It's not much. Arise and eat. But it's a clear message. And it brings blessing and life. And I want you to see this giving and sustaining of life. This is such a crucial point. Elijah asks for death. But what is he given? He asks for death, but he's given life. He prays to die, but God does not give him that. God answers his prayer, but his answer is no. No, I want you alive. I want to care for you. I'm giving you food. I'm giving you life. I want to strengthen your body even as I care for your weak soul. And I just find this whole scene so beautiful and comforting. God does not rebuke Elijah. He doesn't demand that he explain what his problem is. He doesn't rebuke him for sinful fear. He doesn't rebuke him for his sinful prayer. God also doesn't explain himself to Elijah. He doesn't say, well, let me tell you exactly why I didn't kill Jezebel or change your heart. Let me tell you exactly why Israel is not running to me in a great revival and great repentance. Let me tell you my whole plan of redemptive history. God doesn't do that. He simply shows love for Elijah. He cares for his weak, weary body. But in doing so, he is ministering to this man's soul. He's showing Elijah tangibly his love. He's showing him that he is in control. He is good and gracious. He's not forgotten Elijah. He's not forsaken Israel. And instead of granting Elijah's request, he gives the opposite. He gives life. He gives love and care and strength. And do you know that Elijah's desire, his prayer to die, is actually never answered? If you go on and read the rest of his life, in God's abounding grace, God actually brings Elijah from this life at the end of his life without physical death, without the death of his body. This prayer is never answered. The answer is actually incredibly different and much more amazing. But I want you to think again about this gift of food. It seems almost insignificant and simple, but it's wonderful. Verse 6 again, then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. I think we may perhaps underappreciate food because it's everywhere. And it seems like we always have access to it. It fills our pantries. It fills the farms and pastures all across our land. But friends, food is a gift of God. It's a gift of God's grace. It's a particular way that he communicates love and care and grace for his weak people, his weak creatures. And we could do a whole study of the significance of food in the scriptures. But think about it just briefly. Food is given to Adam and Eve in the garden. The Old Testament feasts and sacrifices involved food. They taught God's people of his care and blessing and his ultimate provision. The Promised Land was a rich and bountiful land flowing with what? With food, with milk and honey. The provision of food again and again is a key theme in the life of Elijah. It's a key theme in the ministry of Jesus and in his miracles. And it's Jesus who gave us the Lord's Supper. It's Jesus who told us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to pray for daily bread, to taste and see that the Lord is good. And we could go on and on. Food is always meant to point us to the fact that God is good and gracious. It is always meant to point us to our Creator and Sustainer and Redeemer, the one who gives life to both body and soul. And I think that's part of the purpose here for Elijah. Not only to strengthen his body, to strengthen him for what lay ahead, but also to let him taste and see the goodness and grace of God. To teach him to depend on God and his word. To depend on God for salvation. Brothers and sisters, don't underestimate the gift of daily bread. Don't underestimate the gift of the bread of life, or the Lord's Supper, or the simple blessing of a meal for weary, needy brothers and sisters. Well, we could linger here under this tree as God ministers to Elijah, but I want you to see how this points us to the good news, how it points us to the one who can sympathize with Elijah, with his despair, who can sympathize with you and your times of despair. First of all, there are so many parallels, more than we have time for this morning, where we see Jesus foreshadowed here, the greater prophet, the prophet who was to come. Like Elijah, Jesus' life was also sought by wicked rulers. Like Elijah, Jesus was also surrounded by hard hearts refusing to repent and believe. In Elijah's day, they saw God in the miraculous fire and rain. But in Jesus' day, they saw far more miracles. They saw the Son of God in the flesh, but they rejected him and sought to kill him. Like Elijah, Jesus had times all alone in the wilderness. He had 40 days without food. It was a time of great testing and temptation. Jesus also had no place to lay his head. Jesus also felt sheer physical exhaustion. Think of him asleep in the boat during the storm. But then think also of Gethsemane. There, his soul was full of despair, was sorrowful unto death. He was in great agony. He cried out to God, and angels ministered to him and strengthened him. But unlike Elijah, who wished to die because of defeat, Jesus wished to die in order to conquer. He was willing to die. He had to. He had to drink that cup, which was his Father's will, so that he might give life. Elijah could not save Israel. Elijah could not bring life to those who were dead, but Jesus could. And Jesus has. Friends, is your faith in him? Have you put your hope in Jesus? Elijah prayed, "Take away my life." Jesus said, "I lay down my life. I give my life." Jesus did not run from death. He didn't run from God's wrath. He didn't run for his life. He gave his life. Elijah couldn't save Israel. He couldn't save you or me. He couldn't save himself. And none of you can either. But Jesus could, and Jesus has, if your faith is in him. And brothers and sisters, Elijah was a man just like us. We see that here. Yes, he's a man of great faith and courage and prayer, but he is a mere man. He is weak and sinful and needy. Well, friends, Jesus too is a man. Jesus has your nature. Jesus identifies with you. He sympathizes with you. He was a man of sorrows. But he is also the God-man without sin. And as you think about, as you picture this angel sent from God to poor Elijah, I want you to think of Jesus. At times, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is, it seems, the pre-incarnate Jesus in the form of a man, not yet in the flesh. Is this perhaps a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus? I don't know. They're not strong indicators in the text. But at the very least, this angel ought to point you and me to Jesus. Think about it. Jesus was sent from the Father to us, alone in our sins, dead in our sins, in despair. Jesus is the ultimate angel, the ultimate messenger of God, servant of God, prophet of God, the Word of God in the flesh. And Jesus comes and doesn't just touch us as unclean sinners. He takes on our flesh. And not only that, he takes our sin and he takes our place. And he willingly lays down his life so that he can be the bread of life, the water of life, so that we who deserve death are given life. We who deserve rebuke are given refreshment. We who deserve hell are given heaven. Brothers and sisters, when you hear bad news, when you face despair, when you find yourself low and discouraged and despairing, the ultimate answer, the ultimate hope is the good news of Jesus. The messenger sent from heaven, the Savior sent from heaven. And as you face times of despair in this life, or maybe as you are right now, remember Jesus. Look to Jesus. Yes, we see here in this story the importance of God's Word. The importance of not being all alone. Think about how this story would have been different if Elijah had not left his servant and gone on alone. And you need to know this morning, if you are in despair and discouragement, you are not alone. Jesus is with you. He understands. He knows. God's people are with you. God's people will help. They want to help, whether that's parents or friends or your pastor or elders. Don't be afraid to ask for help, to voice your needs. Don't be ashamed. We see this great man of God has these needs. And so seek the Lord. Seek help when you find yourself in this time. Realize that we are in this together and that the Lord is merciful. We've also seen here the importance of rest, a strength for your body. But the most important thing that I want you to see here is that God is sovereign. That his plans may not be ours, we may not understand, but he is in control, and he is good, and he is gracious. He is merciful to sinners, and we know that because he has sent his own Son, who comes to us in our sin, in our weakness and brokenness, and spreads a table before us. He says, come and eat, feast on me, and I will comfort you, and I will give you life. Friends, God will not always answer you in the way you might want. He will not always give you your heart's desire. He won't always bring the fruit or deliverance that you might want or expect. But if your faith is in his Son, he will give you life. He will give you eternal life, eternal deliverance, eternal joy and rest and comfort and peace. He will never leave you. He gives you himself, the bread of life, the water of life. He says, rise and eat. Trust in me. Lay hold of me. Brothers and sisters, in despair, remember then that God is sovereign, that he is good, that he is gracious to weak sinners. He is full of grace, and he has sent his own Son for you. Remember Jesus. Trust in him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. And in some ways, we've barely scratched the surface. But we thank you and praise you that you are sovereign, that you know our needs and our weakness. We thank you and praise you for your goodness and grace, which we so often and easily can take our eyes off of and forget. We thank you that you have demonstrated this for us in sending your own Son, who has taken on our flesh and taken our sin and our guilt and our punishment and nailed it to the cross so that we might have life, so that he might spread a table before us in the wilderness and say, "Rise and eat. You who deserve death, I give you life." Lord, may our hearts rejoice in him and rest in him and trust in him this morning and in the days that lie ahead and even in times of despair and discouragement. Lord, we pray that we would not hear your word and walk away and forget, but that you might enable us to lay it up in our hearts and live it out by faith to your praise and honor and glory. Help us to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray this all in his name. Amen.